All right. So we're continuing in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. And if you remember when we left off, Solomon had dedicated the temple to the Lord. The Shekinah glory came and filled it. They put the Ark of the Covenant in there and the tabernacle from the wilderness. And because the Shekinah glory had filled the temple, he had come out into the court and had stood before the altar in what we would call the court of the Gentiles, and was originally making a proclamation of praise to the Lord as he raised his hands and he was facing the altar. But as we begin, he's now turned and he's turning to face the congregation that had assembled there. And he's going to offer up some prayer, some different segments of prayer in this section of scripture that we're going to read today. And they have different purposes. So as we start, verse 26, he says, "And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father." So the last time we were together, you know, Solomon was talking about all the promises that, well, I can't say all, many of the promises that God had made, and specifically to his father David. And some of those promises had to deal with the fact that the Lord was going to give David a son that was going to then build the temple. And of course, Solomon did that. So here he's saying, "Let thy word, I pray thee, be verified." So all he's really doing is saying that, Lord, today is the day that we want everyone that's here to see that you keep your word, that what you say is true, and that you follow through with it. And, you know, why is that important? Well, I mean, obviously it's important for us to have confidence in God, that he does what he says he's going to do. But you see, sometimes we get the impression that God calls us to do something, and you know, God's there in the beginning and he starts it off with us, and then at some point when it's going, God just kind of lets you handle it the rest of the way. And that's not true. What Solomon is making clear to the people here is God said, "Hey, you're going to be the one that I chose to build the temple." And God carries Solomon through that until the temple is done. And, you know, we spoke last time how, you know, God told David that the son of his loins was going to be the one who would build the temple. So that meant God already knew before Solomon was born that Solomon would be the next king, that Solomon would build the temple. And that meant God had to sustain Solomon in order for that to happen. And here we have the same thing happening. He says, you know, you said I was going to build the temple. Today is the day where we see that the temple has been completed. So God honored his word to David and to Solomon that he was going to complete that temple. Now, God could very easily have allowed Solomon to just die at that point, because his main purpose from God was to construct the temple. David, towards the end of his life, wanted to build the temple. God said no. So what David did was he made sure that a lot of the resources that were needed for the temple were now going to be stowed away somewhere, so that he was trying to help Solomon to get a leg up, as it would be. That, you know, many of the things that you're going to need material-wise are going to be here for you. And then Solomon took it, and Solomon continued what his father had started and, you know, made his contracts with, you know, the king of Lebanon and Tyre to get the rest of the materials. So, you know, God works through these things. And, you know, we just need to have that same confidence that whatever it is that you feel that God has called you to, God will see you through to the end, right? One of those things is our salvation. You know, God knew we were going to be saved. He knew we were going to choose him. And God didn't just say, oh, you're saved now, okay, you know, you're on your own. He carries us through until the day that Christ returns and takes us home. But that doesn't end at that point. That's just the glorious beginning of our salvation. God will continue to be with us through that. All right. Now, verse 27, it says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Now, I'm going to keep stressing. Remember, Solomon has now turned and he's saying these words to God, but he's saying them in the ears of the people. So the people are hearing what he's saying. Now, what does this really mean? Solomon has no preconceived notion that somehow, you know, God, like all the other gods of the other nations around them, is just going to be a figure inside this temple. He's like, you know, the God that we have is a God of the heavens, the heaven of heavens. So he says, there, you know, how could you come and reside here in this temple that's called by your name? See, we have a hard time understanding sometimes. You know, God says, build me a temple and I'm going to have my name put on this temple forever. And Solomon is like, you know, blown away. You know, he sees the glory of God come into the temple, but he's like, you know, even in the greatness of the temple that we read about with all of its majesty, it doesn't even compare to the greatness of God. And what Solomon sees in the temple is just this sliver of the glory of God that comes to this earth and fills the temple. And it just is awe-inspiring to Solomon. So when he's addressing the congregation, he's making sure the congregation understands this that you see right here in front of you, you know, flowing out of the temple, is not the entirety of your glorious God. It's impossible for him to come and reside not only in the temple, but he couldn't even come and reside on the earth. So his vastness is so great. So he's making sure the people understand he's the God of heaven and the heaven of heavens, which also gives us a little indication that, you know, just like, you know, the temple where we have the outer court, the holy place and the holy of holies, there's a heaven and then there's a heaven of heavens. And God resides in the heaven of heavens. It's the holiest place of heaven, right? All right. Now, we, of course, understand that two things have happened in the coming of the New Testament. And one was the fact that God came to the earth in flesh. So he was incarnate. So why is that important? Well, you see, God can do a lot of things. But even in Jesus Christ, he didn't come here in the fullness of his deity. He came here as a man. But even when Jesus was here on the earth, Jesus made reference to himself when he went to the temple and made the statement that, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it. I will raise it up again. Yes, there you go. So, you know, the idea is that Jesus was the temple at that time, right? Now, after Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again, and he ascended to heaven, then something glorious happened. Because, you know, when we as believers made that decision to trust in the Lord, what does the scripture now tell us? that we are the temple of the Lord. See, you see, it's an amazing thing to think of. Now, why is that important? It's important because, as we're going to see in this chapter, well, it's important because we will see in this chapter. I don't want to say why it's important. I'm going to show you why it's important as we continue. But, all right. So, you know, a lot of things are happening here. And, you know, the focus is the temple. But what Solomon wants to do is he wants the people to understand, you know, as wonderful and glorious as the temple is, our God is so much greater than that temple. So don't be like the heathen who think, oh, we have this altar and this place that we come and honor our God. That temple is just a place where God, in his mercy, says that I will be amongst my people. So he's not encompassed within that temple, but he's present in that temple. Now, just like he's present in us, right? So we become the temple of the Lord. He's present within us. So there's a lot of things that we can correlate from this as we start to look at it. Now, of course, you know, when you look at the Old Testament and you're reading it, the Jews didn't fully understand. But see, everything that God was doing, he was doing to make clear to them that one day his son would come. And his son would encompass everything that you see here pertaining to the temple. And we'll see that as well. So verse 28, he says, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today." So even though he knows that God is this grand being that isn't really confined here in this temple, and he is offering this prayer, he's entreating God to say, please hear what I am about to say to you. And still, I mean, with the idea that the people hear this, so that the people can understand that you can come to God and you can pray to him. Now, in their case, they think they have to pray to him through this temple. But, you know, obviously that's not true. Well, I'm sorry. For them it was true. For us, it's not true. So, as we'll see, you know, they continually wanted to face Jerusalem to pray to God, no matter what their situation or where they were located. But we don't have to do that. Now that we are the temple of God, and now that Christ died on the cross and the veil was torn, there's no separation between us and God. So we can pray directly to the Lord from this temple, and God hears our prayer. And that's all Solomon is saying. Please hear the prayer of your servant. Now, again, I keep drawing comparisons. He's the king of Israel. Yet he says, I'm the servant of Jehovah God. Well, it's the same thing with us, right? We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, as we read in our worship service. But, you know, even though, you know, God says that we're going to have everything that Christ has, that doesn't mean that, you know, we're going to be gods. But we have the ability right now to serve him in this carnal flesh that we have. Isn't that something? You know, how does something that was formed out of the dust of the ground have the ability to worship the Creator? Well, because God made it that way. I mean, that's the only way. So, I mean, we have people that will either worship him or people that won't. I mean, that's the bottom line. You either believe and worship him, or you don't believe and you don't worship him. You worship something else. So, Solomon, I believe, as I read this, is setting the tone for the people that he sets the example for the people by what he is now doing. All right, verse 29, continuing. to the Lord, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. So you can see he's making it clear, you know, their intent is that they want to, well, one, he says, day or night, 24 hours a day, I want people to understand that they can come to you and know that your ears are going to be inclined to hear what they have to say. Now, you know, again, they want to pray towards the temple. Now, the Lord says that this is the place that his name shall be there. Now, I think it was clear, you know, even though God said he's going to dwell in the midst, this is the problem that I think happens. See, they don't have the temple today, right? And I think what happened when we were going through the book of Jeremiah, remember the people had this thought in their head in the southern tribes of Judea that, you know, there's no way that God's going to allow us to be overthrown like the northern tribes because we have the temple of the Lord here. See, they were thinking because the name of God is in this place, God will not allow this place to be conquered, right? That's the problem when you have an object that you begin to place all your trust and honor in. God is not an object. God is a person. So they missed it. And even when, you know, Christ came and made the statement about how, you know, this temple can be destroyed, then all the religious leaders freaked out, like, you know, what do you mean it can be destroyed? It took years to build, right? So they were so proud of the temple that they missed the understanding that he was making to them of who he was. All right. Verse 30. Sometimes these are so close I can't remember which ones are which. But he says, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray towards this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Now, you know, there's a lot of things that begin to happen here because he repeats the fact that he wants the Lord to hear his supplications. But he extends it now to the people, and thy people Israel. So, see, the people that are there, you don't want to start to think that the people have to come to you, the king, in order to speak to God. So he's just saying, as long as the people pray towards this temple, that you're going to hear their prayers. But he says, and forgive them. So, you know, this is kind of already giving us a little inclination that Solomon has some idea that the people are going to need forgiveness. And I don't think it's, you know, he's a wise guy. And I don't say that like, oh, he's a wise guy. But he's got wisdom. And, you know, when you know the nature of mankind, you know mankind is going to fail the Lord. And because, you know, they have those feasts that they have that we've been talking about on Sunday, which are for them to have to be able to come to the Lord and sacrifice either animals or their first fruits or wave offerings and things like that. All of those things are because they're not able to live the life that God wants them to live. So they will fail God. So Solomon says, hear their prayers, not necessarily as a congregation as a whole, but hear each individual that's coming to you, praying through this temple, and forgive them. So, you know, in Psalm 130, the very first four verses, Psalm 130, it says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Now that's a great set of verses, because if we come to the Lord with that knowledge in our hearts that we are imperfect and he is perfect, and we ask his forgiveness, we ask him to forgive, but we understand where we are in position to God. So we come to him not only as servants, but as humble servants, asking him to forgive. And, you know, what we're going to see is God knows the state of our heart, and it will be up to God at that point to be able to forgive our sins or not, based not on what our mouth says, but on our heart. Is our heart right with God? Verses 31 to 32. Now this starts to get into a situation where, you know, where I said, you know, all of a sudden he's like asking for God's forgiveness. Things start to change in his prayer. He's now going to start to list things in his prayer. If this happens, forgive them. If that happens, forgive them. And it's kind of a strange situation. I find it strange because, you know, we're standing in the midst of this glorious temple that just got built to God, and you see the Shekinah glory come and reside there, and you're praising the Lord for his greatness, and then you start talking about, if my people do this, if my people do that. And I think that's what gives me an inclination that Solomon has a little foresight into some of the things that God gives them warning even in advance. And, you know, sometimes this warning might come just days in advance of something happening, or it could come hundreds of years in advance of something happening. So he says here in verses 31, 32, "If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness." Now, the easiest way for me to describe this is there's an oath or an agreement, a contract, a vow that was made between two individuals or two groups of people. And he says that, you know, one of them might be doing something shady, something not honorable, and the other one is coming because they want this to be justly handled, right? So what does he do? He's telling them, you know, bring that request before the Lord, and Lord, I want you to handle this in a just manner. So this is completely different than what's been happening in the past. Because, you know, in the past, they had judges, right? They had people that would come, you know, to Moses and plead their cause, right? Then they had all the judges, and the judges were there so that, you know, they would know the word of God and know whether someone was at fault or not, right? But now Solomon is saying, Lord, let their cause be heard by you. And in doing so, then hear it from heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked. So what, you know, what he's saying is that, you know, we kind of look at it and say, excuse me, say, yeah, here we go. This is what we say. See, we say, what comes around goes around kind of thing, right? So if you do something wrong, then at some point, you know, that wrong will be corrected in your future, right? Could be corrected immediately or whatever. So when we look at that, we look at that and say, you know, if we have a cause against a brother, we go to God and say, God, I need you to handle this, right? Now, depending on what the cause is, in the New Testament, we're told that we can bring it before the church elders, right? So, you know, if there's like some kind of doctrinal issue that's subverting the church, that's being discussed amongst someone in the church to change people's viewpoints and go against the teaching of the church, then, you know, that person should be brought before the elders in the church and then, you know, try to correct. Well, let me back that up a second. If someone comes to you and they're trying to tell you that there's a doctrine that you believe that the church is preaching and they can't really substantiate it with Scripture, it's different that if they can substantiate it with Scripture. But if they can't substantiate it with Scripture, so you say, well, what about these scriptures? And they say, oh, I didn't think about that. Okay, no problem. Everything's fine. There's no issue. But if they say, well, that's your interpretation, that's not my interpretation, then you start to have a problem. Then, you know, if they continue to go to people and start to subvert the teachings of the church, then you have to bring them before the elders of the church. And after they talk to the elders of the church, hopefully, you know, that can be reconciled. If it's not reconcilable, then that person has to be judged. And whatever that judgment has to be, you know, whether they're just removed from the church for a little while to say, look, I want you to take what the church has told you here and study it out, come back and we'll talk about it, or whether they are expelled from the church permanently, ends up being a determination that, you know, the church elders have to make. But, you know, the Lord also tells us not to go to judgment against our brothers in the Lord into the world's court, right? We shouldn't take our brothers and sisters to court in the world. We should handle it within our own confines. So, you know, that's kind of what we're talking about here. But in this case, he's saying, God, I want you to handle this. And, you know, we'll see exactly where that goes from there, right? Sometimes that doesn't work because the people have to be willing to accept what comes about and what time frame that is. And if they can't, then somebody has to step in and resolve that. But it's interesting that he's asking God to be the one, because God is the neutral judge. He doesn't take a side. He just says there's a right and there's a wrong, and, you know, his judgment is final, and you have to be accepting of that. If you don't accept his final judgment, then there's a different problem. All right, now, again, we talked about how there are parallel verses in Chronicles to what we're reading here in Kings. So if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, excuse me, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. You said sometimes we get a little more detail from, you know, that writer's perspective of what we had here in Kings. Verses 22 and 23, you'll see that there's a lot of the same wording. And again, you know, this is Solomon at the temple. Verse 22, if a man sin against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do, and judge thy servant by requiting the wicked. Now that word requiting means to judge and bring vengeance upon. So, you know, judge the wicked and by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So it's another one of those, it's slightly different, but it gives us kind of the same issue, because we're seeing that he's saying he wants God to requite, bring the vengeance against the person. So again, it's not us saying, he did me wrong, I'm going to exact my comeuppance against that person, right? If you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, a long time after this, like 400 years later, Isaiah chapter 3. And verses 10 and 11. Isaiah says, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Now what does that tell you? One, it tells me that the Lord doesn't change, right? Oftentimes we read in Proverbs, right? You're the same kind of situation. If you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you do this, you're going to not be blessed. So the Proverbs often has both the good and the bad in the same set of verses. So, you know, it's pretty clear you had the opposites, right? And that's exactly what we're seeing here. There's going to be one who's righteous. There's going to be one who's not. God, we want you to handle the difference. Then he goes on, verses 33 and 34 of 1 Kings chapter 8. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy. Now, again, this is at the dedication of the temple. This is what astounds me. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So, you know, it's different from the earlier one where he says, if they sin, please forgive their sin if they come before you with that contrite, sincere heart, right? Because this one, they're sinning against you, but they're being smitten by their enemies now. Now, this is kind of an interesting situation because, you know, we knew David did everything to subdue all the nations around them. And Solomon reigned for 40 years. But Solomon took 7 years to build the temple. So we're somewhere in the 7th to 8th year of Solomon's reign. I'm trying to remember, because I can't remember where he started it, but I think it was only 6 months or so into his reign that he started building the temple, or wanted to start building the temple. So he's somewhere to 7 to 8 years into his reign. The nation's been at peace for 7 to 8 years. And he's talking about when your enemies come because the people have sinned. And I'm like, wow, you know, we just went through Jeremiah, and I'm like, holy cow, talk about foresight, right? We see everything that was happening to Israel, the north, and Judah to the south. But he says to them, if they confess your name and pray to your temple, hear them and bring them back into the land. Wow, isn't that great? So it's a prayer. Does God hear the prayer? Yes. Does God answer that prayer? Yes. Even before it even happened, God heard the prayer, and so Jeremiah, say like 600 BC. So here we're at like 1000 BC. And so that's like 400 years into the future. It's like, holy cow. Talking about an amazing thing that God does. And I mean, it's not like God did it just because Solomon asked, but Solomon can ask because he knows the character of God and God's promises. See, when he says, verify the things that you have said, he's now making it clear. You said that we would have this temple forever. You said that we would have this land forever. So something happened, obviously. The temple was destroyed. They were taken out of the land. The land was occupied by other Gentile nations. So does that mean that God lied? No. Even in this prayer, we have reconciliation possible. And all it took was for someone to come to the Lord and say, we sinned against you, Lord, please forgive us. Remember in the book of Daniel, when they were having problems because Daniel kept praying to God, right? And one of the things was that when Jeremiah wrote his book and he sent it to those that were in captivity, Daniel was the one who realized that 70 years is how long God said we were going to be in captivity. And Daniel was able to figure out, oh my gosh, we're getting close to the end of that 70 years. So what did Daniel do? He fell on his knees and he prayed to the Lord, Lord, we have sinned against you. And what happened? Shortly thereafter, there was a change, and they had a different king that Daniel was able to go to. And now all of a sudden, hey, this prayer makes perfect sense. They're now going back into their land. They don't have the temple, but they're going back into the land. But they start to rebuild the temple. So it's just an amazing thing to see what God says here. All right. Now, what's interesting, this isn't the first time. When Moses carried the people through the wilderness and they were about to go into the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 to 66, Deuteronomy 28, 58 to 66, Moses says, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Now, you would think right there, that would scare the daylights out of you, right? But this is the problem when the fear of God does not get passed on to the next generation, right? And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. 65. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. So, you know, did Moses hit the mark on that one? Absolutely. And that's why I think, you know, we say like history can repeat itself if we don't know history, right? I think Solomon knew the Bible, the Torah in his case. He knows what Moses said to the people when they went into the promised land, and he knows that the people failed God quickly once they were in the wilderness. And why wouldn't it happen again, right? Now that we have this glorious place where we say God is in our presence, he's afraid that they're going to get lackadaisical in their following of God, and he wants them to understand, you know, this is a problem. If you sin against God, you're going to be taken out of this land, the land of inheritance. But you still have hope. So there's always hope with God, right? You still have hope. If you turn to him, you repent, and you ask his forgiveness, he will forgive you, and he will bring you back into the land. I don't know. I mean, from our perspective, the only thing I can think is when we backslide, right? We backslide, but, you know, we don't necessarily come back into a land, but we come back into a relationship. So we end up coming back to the Lord. And sometimes, and I don't say this to say try it, but sometimes the return of one who backslid ends up becoming sweeter than their initial salvation when they first started walking with the Lord. But that's what God knows it takes sometimes. All right. Verses 35 and 36. Again, he continues, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. So, again, who controls the weather? God. When heaven is shut up, why is heaven shut up? Because they sinned. If they pray and confess your name and turn, then hear and forgive the sin and teach them the way that they should go. What does that tell us? The different things that God brings upon us when we walk away from God and sin are for our learning. They're to teach us something. And if we learn it, we're less apt to repeat it, and we don't have to go through it again. But if we don't learn it, we're going to go through it a second time and a third time and whatever it takes. Because I said, God is a just God. And he loves us. So, you know, people can be angry when you correct them because they do something wrong. But when the correction is for their benefit, God always does that which is for our good. So when we do something wrong and God chastises us, we have to come to him and say, I'm sorry, and then stop doing whatever it was that we were doing, and then allow him to use that as a teaching tool for whatever purpose it might be. sometimes it's a purpose for us to be of help to somebody else who is now going through that same thing and sinning against God. So we can come to them and say, look, I had the same problem. I allowed myself to get into drugs. This is what happened in my life. God said, no, I love you too much to allow you to do that. And he took me to the bottom of the gutter in order to change me and bring me back to him. Sometimes that's what it takes. And, you know, God knows that if he did that for me and somebody else is going through that, that's why we have testimony in this church. So that's why we try to encourage that people talk to each other and make sure that, you know, if they need help, that somebody's there to give them that little encouragement, that edification. And if you've gone through it, then you can say, hey, I know where you're coming from. And they can't say, hey, you've never been there, right? We've all experienced things in our lives, especially those of us who have been around a lot longer than others. And those experiences are valuable. We don't go through them and forget them. We go through them because they were for our learning, and we can be of help to somebody. All right. Verses 37 to 39. This will probably be where we end today. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness be there, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. I got to make the comment on that very last verse. God knows the hearts of all men. So, you know, you can't fool God. So no matter what you think, you're not getting away with anything. God already knows, right? So I call this the catch-all prayer, right? You know, if there's a caterpillar, if there's locusts, if there's famine, if, you know, he just kind of throws everything in the bucket into this prayer. And he says, but, you know, if you spread forth your hands towards this house, and God, who knows your heart, knows that you're sincere. But what I find interesting, remember when I said Daniel was in captivity? And he says, whatsoever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel. God honored the prayer of Daniel. He's the only one that we read in Scripture who realized that, you know, this was the reason why you went into captivity. And when the captivity is done, if you turn back to the Lord, he will bring you back into the land. One man. And that's what Solomon is saying here. If any man should come to you and repent, or all the nation. So you see, there are prayers of individuals. They're just as important as the prayer of the congregation, as the prayer of the community, as the prayer of the nation. So God hears them all, and God doesn't say, well, you know, he's a just man, so, but, you know, that's an entire nation, so I'm going to put more weight into their prayer than his. No, God's looking at all the prayers equally. And that's an amazing thing to think of. I don't know. I don't know if I could do that, you know. We say, like, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? So, you know, when you have 10 people coming to you saying, this is what we want to do, and you have one person saying, I don't think that's a good idea. I think something else should be happening. Then, you know, you have to hear them all equally, right? And that's what Solomon is saying. God is able to do that. Why? Because God sees the heart. So he could have a whole nation coming to him in prayer, but their hearts could be stone cold. But he could have one man coming to him in prayer with the right contrite, sincere heart, and God is inclined to answer that prayer. But, you know, they all could be coming to him with a sincere and contrite heart, and God equally judges them all the same and will forgive. It's an amazing thing. It's beautiful. I don't know a better way to describe it. But it's just one of those things that again, as he's offering this prayer to God in front of the congregation, I can picture that there are people there who only came because they wanted to see the splendor of the temple or the Ark of the Covenant coming in. And now, as he's offering this prayer, I can imagine that there's like a change of attitude happening to them. They're being convicted, you know, in the heart. Well, you mean while I'm standing here, God knows my heart, that I only came here so that I could tell my friends, hey, I was there when this happened, you know? Well, that's not good enough, right? I went to church every Sunday. People saw me. I sat in that pew right there. You know, well, that's good, but God sees the heart. And if the heart's not right, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you put, you know, $1,000 a week into the collection box. That doesn't change a thing. It's the widow with the two mites, right? I mean, God had more praise for her than he did for those that put in more out of their gain, right? So, you know, we have to be careful on how we come before the Lord. We have to come before him with the right spirit, with the right heart, and because God knows it. All right. With that, I think... Yeah. All right. So that's where we'll stop today. So we'll end at 39 and pick up at 40 next time. All right. We'll close in prayer.